Channel 2 over. This is the beginning of Channel 2 over. Standard Christian from the old tape that Mr. Emerson had. Just this one little stretch of it's good. And it cuts off at the end. Something else was taped over it. The last part of it, the batteries get weak. This is just a touch of what Sandra sounds like on tape. Boys, back in the spring, 1969. Back in the spring, 1969. I don't know the date. And this is the beginning of Channel 2 Over. Channel 2 Over.
Would you remain standing and turn to page 572 for our responsive reading? This is the ninth Sunday, the first reading entitled, Christ the Life. In the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you.
But I am ye, and I am you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me.
I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Several announcements in your bulletin. Remember the evening service here in this church tonight, 7:30 p.m. Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. is the fuel service at Shiloh. If you don't know what kind of fuel they're using, come out and find out. Maybe the kind you're lacking. The youth will meet Tuesday night at 6:30. This is a new time. The time has been changed in the past few weeks, and we want our young people to remember Tuesday at 6:30 is the UMYF. The newly elected church leaders, except for trustees and stewards, will have a training session May 15th at 7:30 p.m. at Gainesville First Church. Those of you who are at the charge conference this week, I'm sure you were impressed by the many changes that have been made in our organization. We have new titles. We have a new setup, and our officers need to attend this training session so you can find out what your responsibility is. I hope by that time we can have a list of our new officers posted on our bulletin board so everyone will know who they are. We did have our charge conference this week, and we elected new officers. They're the same people. Some of us have new jobs, but we're still carrying on the ministry of God's church. The 29th of April, there will be a vacation Bible school workshop held at First Church in Ocala. And the 8th of May, the workshop at First Church in Gainesville, 9 to 12 a.m. Those who plan to work in our Bible school plan to attend this session. If you do, you'll find out that your job will be much easier because you know how to use the material to its greatest advantage. Remember these dates. Take your bulletin home and mark them down on the calendar. At a meeting I attended last night, I was given this letter, and I'd like to take the time to read it to you. Our pastor said he would try to get a copy in the bulletin next Sunday. You all know that a great disturbance was made by an atheist that led to the decision of the Supreme Court to take the Bible reading and prayers out of our schools, and she succeeded. Well, she's working again. Madeline Murray has obtained 27,000 signed letters protesting the decision of the astronauts to read the Bible in space. She plans to present these letters to NASA headquarters, asking that these men be publicly censored for this act. Family Radio Broadcast is asking the Christian public for 100,000 letters commending the astronauts. Your letter is needed. The following is the kind of letter needed, and you may copy it or you may write your own. Here is our chance to make our position known. The address is given for the NASA official. The letter says, "Dear sirs, I personally appreciate and wholeheartedly support the recent decision of the astronauts to read from the Bible in space as they orbited the moon. It should be the right of every human to publicly express his faith in God and the Bible without fear of reprisal from the government or any other power. If you are concerned about this, as I am, take the few minutes that it takes to write a letter." This Mrs. Murray has done her work. 27,000 letters. It's time the Christians took their stand. We have several visitors with us this morning. Ms. Emerson, could you introduce them? Thank you. We are delighted to have you with us and hope you'll stop in again when you're coming through our area. At this time, let us worship our Lord with his tithes and our offerings. I'm a lay woman, but I have heard from the lay men that these retreats are just a marvelous occasion if you can take advantage of it. Some of you may be wondering why I'm in the pulpit this morning and our pastor is sitting back in the back of the church. The third Sunday is usually my Sunday, and as you know, we had our lay witness mission last weekend, and my Sunday got taken away from me, but the pastor consented to let me once again preach to him his first Sunday here on our charge. I preached down at Evanston, and he and his family were with me then, and this is the first chance since that first day almost 2 years ago that I have had him in my congregation. I do appreciate the opportunity to be here in the pulpit today. I've chosen for my scripture a portion of the 16th chapter of Luke. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. I usually don't put a title to my sermons, but I did today. It is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? I'm sure you ask yourself this many times. I'm always asking the children this. What difference does it make? But I'd like for us to think quite seriously about it in three different ways. What difference in your life has your Christianity made? What difference does your life as a Christian make? And they are two different questions. What difference does Christ have on your attitudes? The past few weeks when I have been thinking on this, I've noticed so many little things that could make a difference. Just little ordinary things. The difference in taking time before I go on that last bus run to comb the hair and make sure that I look neat for the children when I meet them at 3:40. A little thing, maybe not noticed by many of them, but makes a little difference. The children think, Miss Christian cares. She cares enough to look nice for us even at the end of the day. What difference does your Christianity make in the things that you do? We make many decisions. We decide to do so many things that we're even not completely aware that we're making a decision. We choose between one thing or another. And we hardly pause to think, what difference is it going to make? Will it make a difference? your life will make a difference. Either a difference for the good or a difference for the bad. I am with children so much of the day that I am very much aware of the difference of adult lives upon children. But we don't need to think necessarily of adults and children. I'm also aware of the fact that adults make a difference in the lives of other adults. When you were coming to church this morning, did you see someone going down the road, pulling their boat, in their swimsuits, ready for a nice day of fun? What difference will it make if a family decides to go boating on Sunday? If they profess to be Christians, it will make a tremendous difference in many ways. First off, look at the difference it will make in their lives. They go knowing this is the Lord's day and I really ought to go to church. But I'm going to take a vacation from God today to have a little bit of fun. The first step they have taken is to say, I really don't need God today. That first Sunday you make that decision, it may be hard. After you've made it, you know you've done the wrong thing. And you've got to live with it a whole week. Then comes that next week. It's a little bit easier to make that decision. You know, it was just so much fun at the beach last Sunday. I think maybe we might go back. And pretty soon you've reached the point that the decision is too easy to make. It's no decision at all. It's become a habit, not being in church. If you are a parent with children, you are saying to them, if there's nothing better to do on Sunday, nothing that's a little more fun on Sunday than going and sitting an hour in church and listening to someone talk, then we'll go to church. But if there's something a little bit more fun, this is what we'll do. Have fun. And then you say to everyone that sees you as you ride down the road, those who know you profess to be a Christian, God's only important when I need him. Right now, today's the day to have fun. What difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. What difference does it make in your business if you cheat a man just a little bit? If I charge him 26 cents a pound when I'm really not supposed to charge but 25, or if I wave my thumb on the scale a little bit, what difference does it make? He won't even know about it. And it'll help me along. My report was a little short last week. I think I better do something about it. What difference is it going to make? Again, look at yourself first. The difference is going to be that you know. You know that you've cheated. You know that you have done wrong. And God didn't give you a conscience just for looks. He uses it. But consciences become numbed. They're like a sore. The first time it hurts, next time it's beginning to wear a little bit there, and that callus is beginning to form, and pretty soon you can just rub your hand over it and not even feel it. Because you've done wrong so long, you've forgotten what it's like to do right. What difference does it make? Even if the other man doesn't know he's been cheated, you know it. 9 times out of 10, he knows it too. And he'll say, I don't want to do business with him. You can't trust him. What difference does it make what we do
I was reminded of this on my bus the other day. It was a pretty hard day. Somehow that little old needle crept up past the 40 mark. One of the little boys sitting on the front seat says, "Miss Christian, I didn't think you were supposed to go but 40. Since he said that, it's very seldom that my speedometer creeps past 40. These children know, and they notice. When you come to a rolling stop, as some people call it, as a stop sign, the children know. When you tell a child, when someone comes to the door, tell him I'm not here. That child knows. Knows you're telling him it's all right to lie sometimes. You're telling him by your actions it's all right to break the law sometimes. And where do you draw the line so that a child can know what's a bad breaking of the law and what's all right? What's a little white lie and a big black one? How can you distinguish the mind of a child when a right's a right and a wrong's a wrong? What difference does it make? It makes a big difference. What difference does your life make as a Christian? We talk about Christ. We talk about the life that he lived. He showed us that God is love, that God loved everyone. And we are taught, and we try to teach our children, that we should do like Jesus did. And still we don't. And it's confusing to children. The impact of our lives is sometimes unseen to us. When I was in our Sunday school here as a child, I believe my mother was teaching me at the time, and she says, if you look around, you'll find that someone's watching you, watching to see what you do. When you're a sixth grader, you look mighty big to a kindergartner or a first grader. When you're an adult to a child, you're a big person. You know what's right and wrong. And if you're a Christian, then your life is saying to these children, and you cannot underestimate the importance of your impact on the lives of children. You're saying to these children, this is the life that a Christian should live. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And if you're not living the kind of life that Christ would like you to live as a Christian, you're telling these children all wrong. What difference does it make whether I go to church on Sunday? What difference does it make if I treat people like they're people? What difference does it make? This is my life I'm living. This is my life. I've got to decide what I'm going to do. If this is the way you feel, you're mighty right. It's your life. It's your decisions to make. You've got to live your life.
Now the battery is getting a little weak, and then another tape cut in on this one. But that's most of the Sunday message. This was along in April 1969. Preacher was in the audience. She usually preached the third Sunday, but they had this prayer service, and the preacher, I suppose, is letting her the fourth Sunday. And this is Channel 2 over around 270. Channel 2 over around 270. Sandra Christian. Now, this is Roy Mason on Sunday, the 17th of August, 69. This is Roy Mason on Sunday, the 17th of August, 69. This is Channel 2 over around 275. Channel 2 over around 275, and Roy Mason on Sunday, the 17th of August, 69. This is Roy Mason on Sunday, the 17th of August, 69.
Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 26. Who then can be saved? You know, that's a mighty fine question for us to consider, and it opens up some things that we need to think about. But let us first of all deal with this question negatively and ask who can't be saved. Well, in the first place, let me say that no one can be saved so long as they depend upon their own morality and human goodness for salvation. Our ancestor Adam went into sin and he brought ruin upon our race. He passed on his fallen nature to his sons and they to theirs and so on, and that's exactly the why that one of his sons, Cain, murdered his own brother, Abel. From that time on, every human being that's born in the world is born with a fallen nature, and that fallen nature has an instinctive hankering after sin. Take a buzzard egg and hatch it out under a hen, and let the young buzzard never see another buzzard, and when it gets to be of any size, it'll disdain good, clean food and will pounce upon a putrid, dead carcass and simply gorge itself. Who taught it to do that? Why does it do that? The only answer is it's the nature of the bird to do that. It is in its very nature to love rotten, dead things. And that's how it is with the fallen nature. It has an instinctive craving for sin. And no matter if a person like the rich young ruler that we read about in the New Testament manages to live a pretty decent life for a while, there are sinful tendencies there, and they will inevitably lead off into sin of word or thought or deed. No matter how much I preach and teach this, there are people who go right on expecting to get to heaven through their works. My friends, if you've lived a life better than 9/10 of the people, if you have a morality that is exceptionally fine and are depending upon that to get you to heaven, let me tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you're not going to get there. The Bible plainly says that you're not going to get there too. Let me read what the Bible says here in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then in the 3rd chapter, 11th verse, we read, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, that is the laws, shall live in them. Who then can be saved? Let us get it straight that no person who depends upon self-righteousness can be saved so long as they depend upon that. I have a good illustration of this, and it's one of the best that I can think about. I take a weekly magazine, and back several years ago, I remember it contained the story of a half-wit who took a notion that he was going to invent a vehicle that would take him to heaven. So with scraps of tin and iron and some piece of goods boxes and whatnot, he constructed a thing that looked something like an airplane. The picture of the thing was given in this weekly magazine, I remember, and an interesting-looking contraption it was indeed. Well, when this half-wit had the thing all constructed, he announced that he was going to take off for glory. So he got his Bible, took his place inside the homespun aircraft, and what do you reckon happened? Why, the thing didn't move one inch. And that poor old deluded half-wit sat there very much disappointed, and finally he had to realize that his trip to glory was all off. Now, there's not a person hearing me but that would look pityingly on an effort like that to fly to heaven, but I want to tell you that that half-wit stood just as good a chance of flying to glory in his homemade airplane as you stand of getting there by your homemade efforts. When God tells you here in the Bible that by the deeds of the law, that is the Ten Commandments, shall no flesh be justified, then it's the act of a half-wit to try to get to heaven by keeping those commandments. And let me urge you not to be so foolish as to depend upon your own deeds and goodness, for to do so will prove absolutely fatal. In the next place, we go back again to the question of our text, who then can be saved? Then I answer negatively by saying those who want to dictate the terms, conditions, and times of their salvation to God can't be saved until they give up that sort of thing. I have known people who had it all fixed up as to how they must feel and what sort of an experience they must have in connection with salvation. many people won't respond to the simple terms of the gospel because they're waiting for some sort of a mysterious feeling, which they're determined to have. I've talked with people like that, and they've told me, if I ever have the feeling that I think I ought to have, well, I'll come out on the Lord's side. I want to ask you, where did you get that stuff about feeling? You can search the New Testament through and read every instance where feeling is mentioned, and nowhere, nowhere, nowhere will you find it indicate you must feel a certain way to be saved or any as a proof that you have been saved. It just is not there. Salvation not purposed and designed as a form of amusement or something to merely give you a certain kind of a thrill. Suppose that here's a person who is desperately sick and there's only one medicine that can cure that sickness. The medicine is brought to the bedside and the person who's sick won't take it. Just set it down there on the table. If I have the feeling that I think I ought to have, I'll take it. Can you think of a bigger piece of nonsense than that? Well, I can. A bigger piece of nonsense is for a person to continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that God offers because they don't feel a certain way. I remind you, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It does not say, feel a certain way and thou shalt be saved. No, you can't dictate to God as to what sort of an emotional experience you're going to have. Be willing to feel or not to feel. Be willing to have a certain kind of an experience or not to have it. Just leave that up to the Lord. The thing that you're asked to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the man who told about being so timid, wanted to become a Christian, but he didn't want his feelings to run away with him and cause him to make a scene. He wanted to sort of dictate to the Lord about the matter. But finally he gave in and trusted Christ and went forward during a revival meeting when there was a house filled with people, and that man, according to the story, forgot his timidity, and he just shouted all over the place. Talk about making a scene. He made one all right. And later on he concluded that since he had it all fixed up, that he'd be very self-composed and very dignified. The Lord taught him a lesson by just causing him to throw all reserve to the winds and to shout all over the place. No, we're not to dictate to the Lord. Our attitude ought to be, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. In the next place, I go back again to the question, who then can be saved? And I answer negatively by saying that a person can't be saved by treating their fellow man good and leaving God out. A lot of people expect that very thing. Why, I treat people all right. I pay my honest debts. Such persons fail to realize that they have any duty to anybody save to their fellow human beings. What about the God who made you and put you here? Don't you have any obligation concerning him? What about that? I'm reminded here of something that Dr. R.A. Torrey used to tell. He had a warm friend and admirer who would travel for miles in order to hear him preach. He was not a Christian, this man. He was one of the moralists who expected to get to heaven on the basis of his treating his fellow man right. One night, Torrey was preaching, and this friend of his had come quite a distance to hear him, and Torrey presented the need of Christ and sought to show how miserable was the plight of any person who sought to get along without him. This friend thought that Torrey was altogether too personal, that he had singled him out and preached for his particular benefit. So at the close of the sermon, went to Torrey and with considerable show of emotion told him that he had insulted him. Dr. Torrey, who was a very gentlemanly person, said to him, "Tell me, what did I say tonight that I should not have said? If I've said anything wrong or unbecoming to me as a Christian, I'll certainly apologize." "You as much as said," replied his friend, "that because I'm not one of your Christians, that I am an enemy against God, and that hence I must spend eternity in hell." "You know the life I've lived, Torrey, and my attitude toward the church and the better things of life." "Yes," said Dr. Torrey, "I know that. But let's suppose a case for illustration. Suppose that you had the best mother on this earth." And his friend interrupted and said, "Sir, I thank God that I do have one of the best mothers that ever lived." "Fine," he said. "Now suppose that you do your full duty to every other person on earth, wife and children and neighbors, everybody. But suppose your good old mother came to your door this cold night and she knocks and finds the door locked. You go to the door and see her standing out there in the cold and you hear You hear in her trembling voice say, "Please let me in." You open the door and harshly say, "I have no room here for you. Get away." And with that, you slam the door in her face. Now, I want to ask you, what sort of a person would you be to treat your mother in that fashion? The man almost shouted the answer. He said, "I'd be an infernal scoundrel to treat my own mother like that." "But wait," said Dr. Torrey, "my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you more than any mother on the face of the earth loves a son. And Christ has done more for you than any mother on earth could do. Your mother would die for you. Jesus Christ has died for you. Now, I suppose you should do your duty to every fellow human being on this earth. And when the Savior comes to the door of your heart and knocks, asks for a place in your life, your best friend, you slam the door in his face saying, 'I have no room here for you. Get away.' What sort of a man are you to treat the Lord Jesus Christ in that way?" And without a moment's hesitation, the man exclaimed, "I'm an infernal scoundrel. That's what I am. I've never seen it in that light before. Here, I take the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior right now, and I give you my hand on the proposition. Listen, any of you who pride yourself on treating other people right, but who've left the Lord out, you'll see the point that that man saw if you just think it over. Now, I go back again to the question, who then can be saved? And I answer once more negatively by saying no person can be saved who does not personally accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. No matter what on earth you've done or are doing or ever shall do, if you leave Christ out, you're lost and will forever remain so. The Bible says, 'He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.' There it is, stated in about the clearest way possible. If you have Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. If you don't have him, you don't have eternal life, no matter what else you have. I want to ask you, do you have Christ as your Savior? Do you know that your full and complete dependence is in the fact that he has died for you, that you've accepted that death as for you? But now, let's take up the question from the positive side. Who then can be saved? I answer by saying sinners can be saved. Any kind of a sinner who's willing to take his or her place as a lost sinner can be saved. And a sinner is the only kind of a person who can be saved. Only a sinner needs a Savior. Jesus said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And again he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And again we have it written here in the Bible, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And whether you realize or not, whoever you be without Christ, you are a sinner. I think of the Sunday school teacher who asked a class of boys, "Boys, what is a sinner?" One of the boys looked down the row of seats to where a pretty tough sort of a urchin sat and pointed at him. He said, "That boy's a sinner." Now, that's how it is with a great many people. They're ready to point to somebody else with the exclamation, "That fellow's a sinner." Listen, get the truth, my friend, that you are a sinner. The Word of God says there is no difference, for that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. Now, don't someone toss your head and say, "I resent that. I'm not telling you that you're a sinner, my friend, on my own account, on my own authority. The Lord says here in His Word, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact that you haven't murdered somebody, that doesn't mean that you're not a sinner. For after all, the most condemning thing is not murder anyhow. The most condemning sin in the sight of God is a sinner rejecting the Savior whom He has provided for you. And that's what He says exactly, for it is written, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sir John Simpson, the great Scotch surgeon, was once asked the question, "What do you consider to be the greatest discovery you've ever made?" The great surgeon answered immediately with these words, "My greatest discovery is that I'm a sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior." Have you ever made that discovery? Do you know and realize that you're a sinner? If so, have you discovered by personal faith that Christ is a great, great Savior? There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The place to find the sinner is not out here on the street or on the road somewhere. The place to find a sinner is in the looking glass. Stand yourself up in front of the mirror and say to that fellow who's reflected there, you're a sinner. And then with that realization in your mind, clearly remember the scripture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who then can be saved? I answer again by saying any sinner who makes a full and unconditional surrender and who puts his whole trust in Jesus Christ to save can and will be saved. And it takes an unconditional surrender. In the Second World War, the terms of the Allies, both to Japan and Germany, was absolute unconditional surrender. And the war didn't end until that took place. The Japs were going to dictate the terms of peace in the White House in Washington, so they said. But they changed their tune when two awful atomic bombs fell upon their cities. I remember to have heard the broadcast from the battleship Missouri. There was no haggling, no bickering. They completely surrendered. And that's the only kind of surrender that will do in the sight of God. You can't say, Lord, I'll become a Christian if you will compromise and let me keep on with this or that sin. Or, Lord, I'll become a Christian if you let me keep it a secret so I won't have to make a public confession. If you want to be saved, then throw every notion of your own away and come to God on His terms. And God's terms are these: unconditional surrender and absolute trust in His Son. You say, just what is absolute trust in His Son? Well, I've tried to find illustrations all along through the years to help people see this. Let me see if I can make it clear with another illustration. I read about an elderly woman who was starting a train trip from a big terminal station. She hadn't had much experience traveling, and there were so many trains, and she was afraid that maybe she'd gotten on the wrong train. So before the train pulled out, she showed her ticket to some people on a nearby seat and said, I want to go to Bay City, Michigan. Am I on the right train? They said, yes, you're on the right train. But thinking that maybe they might be mistaken, the old lady presently asked somebody else the same question, and they told her yes. And still unsatisfied, the old woman saw a man coming down the aisle in the uniform of a conductor. So she stopped him and showed him her ticket and said, am I on the right train? The conductor said, yes, madam, you are on the right train. The meat of the old lady settled back in her seat, and by the time the train pulled out, she was peacefully sleeping. I think that illustrates the simplicity of taking God at His word. That woman did nothing but simply receive the testimony of that conductor. Are you willing to take what the Lord says here so plainly in His word when He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved? Again, let me give you this illustration. A traveler in Palestine was walking along a high point of the shore of the Dead Sea when he lost his balance and fell in. He couldn't swim, and afraid of sinking, he began to struggle and flail his arms around. Swallowed a gulp of briny water, got it in his nose, coughed and sputtered, and finally, such were his struggles, he was completely exhausted. Then worn out and exhausted, he ceased his struggle. And to his astonishment, he found out something. He found that the water bore him up. As many of you know, and as I discovered when I visited Palestine and the Dead Sea several years ago, the waters of the Dead Sea are full of minerals, and they'll float a person if that person will just relax and give up all effort. The only way you can drown in the Dead Sea is to fight the water and struggle, struggle, struggle. Listen, if you want to be saved, do just what a person must do in order to float on the Dead Sea. Just give up completely. Trust the salvation of your soul to Christ just as fully and completely as a person gives up in order to float on water. Can I make it any plainer than that? Don't you see it? Then, won't you make surrender to Christ, that surrender that is necessary right now, and confess Christ at the first opportunity? Father in heaven, I come to pray that thou wilt make this message effective. We realize that all that we've said will go for naught unless thou shalt by thy Holy Spirit convict of sin and bring sinners to repentance and to saving faith in thy Son. And we pray that some may be led to turn to that Son today, and may we hear from some these next few days telling us that as they heard the message today, that they were led to receive the Savior, the only Savior that thou hast provided, and that they're now rejoicing in His favor and in His love. as we ask this most earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now that's Roy Mason, his Sunday message, the 17th of August, 69, and this is Channel 2 Over, around 5:55. Around 5:55, Channel 2 Over, Roy Mason, the Sunday message, the 17th of August, 69. This Roy Mason, the 17th of August, 1969, Sunday, the 17th of August, 69, that's Roy Mason.
This is Roy Mason, the 5th Sunday in August, 31st of August, 69. Roy Mason, the 35th Sunday of August, 1969. 31st of August, 1969.
I want to speak on the subject, the very thing the devil wants. And my text is found in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? A lot of people don't realize it, but a person doesn't have to work hard to go to hell. You can just relax and go there. Let me draw a picture for you, if I may. Let us suppose a boat in the Niagara River, way up above the falls, and the current there is very gentle. A man sits in the boat with a pair of strong oars resting at his feet. If he wants to, he can take those oars and pull out of the current to the shore. But the man simply sits there and drifts on and on, gentle at first, then a little more swiftly, then swifter and swifter and swifter. He's already at the head of the rapids. If he should get up now and pull ever so hard at the oars, he could not stem the current. What is necessary for that man to do in order to be lost? Is it necessary for him to take the oars and pull with the current? Is it necessary for him to jump from the boat into the rapids? No. It isn't necessary for him to do any of these things. All he needs to do is just do nothing, and he'll drift to destruction. Now, that's a picture of every man, woman out of Christ. You're in a current that moves on steadily toward hell. You may not think about it, may not realize it, but that current is taking you in that direction all the time. You don't have to perpetrate a holdup in order to be lost and go to hell. You don't have to murder somebody. You don't have to curse and blaspheme. All you have to do is just neglect your condition and drift to the current, and that current will inevitably take you to hell. But some, as they read our text, might ask, escape from what? And that's a good and proper question. When we read in the newspapers about escaped convicts, we understand immediately that they have escaped from some place. There must be some place, some condition, some danger for one to escape. Now, some people tell us that there isn't any hell, that we're living in times too modern to believe in the existence of such a place as that. And some ministers even hold such a view. If there is no hell, then God is not a just God, for it would not be right to let men get by with their sins and crimes with nothing ever done about it. In the passage immediately preceding our text, the Word of God says that every transgression receives a just recompense of reward. That simply means that every sin must be punished and settled for. If there is no hell, then the Bible is not true. The truth is, the Bible warns against hell in the most terrible terms imaginable. And likewise, I'm led to say that there is no hell. The death of Christ on the cross was a useless and foolish tragedy. Why jump into the deep water and try to pull a fellow out if he's in no danger of drowning? Why run into a burning building and risk one's life if there's no one in there and there's no danger of anyone burning to death? Yes, and why should Christ have gone to his death if no danger menaced the human race? Oh, the very fact of his coming from heaven, the very fact of his enduring the humiliation that he was subjected to, the very fact of his death is proof that hell exists, and that men and women are in fearful danger of spending eternity in that hell. I tell you, I don't think we talk enough about hell and the danger that people are in today. The government has appropriated huge sums of money for cancer research, and there's been a drive on last few years with an attempt made to get the American people to give millions of dollars for cancer research in an attempt to find a sure cure for this dreaded and dreadful disease. I've never heard a word said in protest against this, for everybody realized that cancer is a terrible menace to everyone. I think of my own family. My grandmother died of cancer. My brother died of cancer. My father died of cancer. And more recently, my brother-in-law died of the same disease.
It's a menace to the human race, and it would be foolish not to recognize that fact. But cancer is no menace to compare with hell. These out of my family, every one died with faith in Christ, anticipating a great and glorious future out beyond. But hell ends all anticipation of a happy future. The most miserable, unhappy, painful day that you have ever experienced in your life will appear like heaven to you if you ever enter the confines of hell. Those poor creatures who languished in the horrible prison camps of Germany, who starved and wasted away, who endured punishment from cruel jailers, who were finally stuffed into gas chambers and exterminated like rats, their lot was easy compared to what men and women shall experience in hell. I tell you, we need to realize that hell is real, that eternal punishment is a fact, that every person out of Christ is kept out of that place merely by the feeble breath of life. When this text says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It means, how shall we escape hell and escape eternal torment if we neglect? In talking with people about salvation, I've found that there are a number of things that keep people from turning to the Lord, and I'm satisfied that some of these same things stand in the way of some of you who are hearing me just now. In the first place, there's a person who doesn't think that he needs salvation because he's lived a moral life. Most people who are depending on that sort of thing are exceedingly self-indulgent in their conception of sin because they haven't held up anybody at the point of a gun and robbed them, because they haven't actually murdered anybody, because they haven't gone clear down to the gutter and rolled in sin. They think they're pretty good, and that if they should die, the Lord would pass them on in. I really think a person of this kind is in a more dangerous condition than a wicked, outbreaking sinner. Why? Because a desperate criminal sinner realizes his depraved state, whereas that more refined sinner is deceived. Suppose that you have thought just one wrong thought a day, just committed one sin each day. That means that in your lifetime, you have a whole stack of sins piled up against you. What are you going to do about all those sins? You can't atone for them. You can't even live a perfect life the rest of your life, let alone good enough to make up for past failures. The plain truth is your sins will take you to hell unless someone greater and stronger and better than you steps in and helps you out. And that's exactly why a Savior has been provided for us. If you have ever committed even one sin, and you certainly have, then you need a Savior. You must have a Savior, and a Savior has been provided for you in Christ. Have you ever received that Savior? How shall you escape if you neglect the salvation through Him? And in the second place, there's the person who just doesn't think that he's on the road to hell, even though he doesn't have any clearly defined argument in favor of his safety. And there are many people like that. They haven't ever thought the thing through, and they don't mean to think it through. They just carelessly think that they're going to be all right. They're like the man of my acquaintance who was making a trip from Alabama to Chicago, and they had just pulled out of Evansville, Indiana, when the conductor came through the coach taking up tickets. A drunk soldier had gotten on the train, and he handed the conductor his ticket. The conductor said, "Soldier, your ticket calls for Nashville." "That's all right. I'm going to Nashville." "But," said the conductor, "this train is destined for Chicago." And that soldier argued that it was impossible for the train to be headed for Chicago, that the train was undoubtedly headed for Nashville. Finally, the conductor said, "Son, I've been on this train for 27 years, and I know where it's going. We are going to stop at the next station, and you're going to get off." I say there are people who insist on thinking that they're going in the right direction when they are headed in exactly the opposite direction. Like the soldier arguing with the conductor, they're willing to argue with God's word and to insist that they're all right when His word tells them that they're not. Are you a personal believer in Christ? If not, here's what the word says. It says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here's what it says. Here's what the Bible says. "He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God says here in His word that if you are not a believer in His Son, that you're already under sentence. And that means sentence to hell. He says if you do not have Christ, have Him in your heart and life as your Savior, that you do not have eternal life, but that the wrath of God rests upon you. Wasn't it foolish for the soldier to argue with the conductor, who had been making that run for 27 years? And isn't it a thousand times more foolish to argue with God, who made heaven and earth, who made you, who knows all of the facts about time and eternity? It just isn't the sensible thing to do. And certainly it's not the safe or best thing to do. But now I want to ask you, why should you neglect so wonderful a thing as the salvation of your soul? It's a great thing to know that one is saved, that the eternity question, the sin question, the salvation question is all settled and settled right. I was driving on a trip, and along the highway some trucks had collided, and there was a crowd gathered. There by the roadside were some people laid out on the grass, unconscious, with the blood oozing in a sickening fashion from their heads. The first thought that leaped into my mind was this: are they saved or lost? 5 minutes before, there was no thought of death, no expectation that in a few minutes they would be lying there on the ground, all broken and unconscious. Folks, we face that kind of thing every time we drive on the streets or highways. No matter how careful we are, we don't know when some drunken driver is going to run into us and reduce us to the condition of the people I missed a moment ago. If you're not a Christian and something of that kind happens, then it's just too bad. Death doesn't flash a red light to let us know that we're in danger. Death doesn't sound a siren like an ambulance or fire truck to let us know that he's coming. Death doesn't ring a bell or sound a horn. He just knocks people down without a minute's warning. Are you going about this world day after day in momentary danger and with your soul utterly unprepared? Oh, how can you go that way? How can you afford to live like that? And why should you? Why should you? Satan blinds people to their spiritual need and to the need of decision without delay. Dr. Torrey tells of a man who came into his meeting in Chicago one night. He was a man of unusual intelligence, a man who had served as judge for years. He came to Dr. Torrey and spoke to him at the close of the service, and he said, "I've lost my wife this past summer, and I'm sure I'm very lonely, and I've been thinking that I ought to accept Christ. I'm getting to be an old man. I'm 76 years of age, and your sermon touched me deeply tonight." Dr. Torrey said, "How about your accepting Christ right now?" The old judge hesitated and said, "No, I don't think I'm quite ready to do it yet. Let me take a little more time to think it over." There he was, a man, intelligent about other things, after having lived away from the Lord 76 years, still wanting to put it off a while longer. Dr. Torrey stood there and put the truth to that old judge in the hardest way he knew, reminding him that after 76 years, he still wanted to trifle and fool with God and fool with the future of his soul. Are you like that? Have you put off and neglected the matter of your salvation on and on and on? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You won't escape if death gets to you and finds you in that condition. If you could only realize what Christ and salvation can mean to you, you wouldn't want to put it off. You wouldn't want to neglect. Dr. Torrey, of whom I spoke a moment ago, was holding a meeting when he was handed a note from a lady which asked this question: "Where can I find satisfaction for my soul?" She said, "I've been looking for it everywhere. I've sought it in wealth, sought it in society, sought it in pleasure, sought it in studies, sought it in art, sought it in travel. I've just returned from a trip around the world, but still I'm restless and unsatisfied. My soul is empty. Where can I find that which will satisfy and bring peace to my mind and heart and soul?" The note was unsigned, so Dr. Torrey read it to his congregation and said, "I can answer that lady's question. She can find peace and satisfaction in Christ. It was he who said, 'Whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life.'" At the close of the service, a woman came up to Dr. Torrey and said, "I wrote that note." He took his Bible and showed her the way of life, and she accepted Christ before she left that place. The next night she came back and said, "In Christ I found that for which I've sought, but did not find it in travel, in travel and art and literature and in the pleasure of this world. My friends, the things of this world cannot permanently satisfy the longings of the human soul. Only as you rest your soul in him, only as you make him your abiding place, can there be peace and calm within." Have you ever tried it? A person living in this world without God in their heart and life is like an orphan child in the world. Let me tell you a story to illustrate, help you see it if I can. Years ago down in South Texas, there was a little home in the country burned down, and before the neighbors could rescue the family, all were burned to death except one little girl, some 9 or 10 years of age, and she was badly burned on one side of her face and little body. The rest were burned to death. The neighbors, after a few days, when they had consulted, sent little Mary to the far-famed Buckner Orphan's Home. They advised the noble man, the head of that home, when little Mary would come and on that what train, and there was good Dr. Buckner waiting for her, of course. When she got off the train, her little eyes were red from weeping, and she seemed intuitive to know that he was her protector henceforth. And she started toward him, saying, "Is this Mr. Buckner?" He said, "Yes, and is this little Mary?" And when she came and laid her little head up against his knee and sobbed with indescribable emotion, looked up at last with that little burned face and said, "You'll have to be my papa and mama both." He said, "I will be the best I can, Mary." And then she went into the home and was looked after along with those hundreds of other children. Often he went away on business, and upon his return, the little tots came down the avenue and vied with each other as to who should greet him first, and each wishing to kiss him first. Along in that group one day came the little burn-faced Mary, and the little children kissed him as was their wont, but little Mary stood off several feet away and looked across her shoulder, watching the whole affair, sobbing like her heart would break. And when the little ones had kissed the good man in greeting, he looked across to her and said, "Mary, why don't you come and kiss me?" That was entirely too much for her, and she sobbed aloud. And then he went over and touched her little chin and lifted it up and said, "I don't quite understand you, Mary. Why don't you come to kiss me?" The little thing had difficulty in speaking, and when she did, she said, "Oh, Papa Buckner, I couldn't ask you to kiss me. I'm so ugly. After I got burned, I'm so ugly, and I couldn't ask you to kiss me. But if you will just love me like you love the other children and tell me that you love me, then you need not kiss me at all." You know what he did? He pushed all those beautiful children away and took little Mary up in his arms and kissed the little burned cheek again and again and said, "Mary, you are just as beautiful to Papa Buckner as are any of the rest." And listen, the Lord Jesus a long time ago found me, burned and scarred by sin and all unworthy. But he loved me in spite of all of this. And when I turned to him, he saved me by his grace. And he'll save you too, no matter who you are, if you'll turn to him. How many of you have been neglecting those precious possession you have, your soul? How many of you have over and over heard a gospel message only to turn it down and go on unsaved? Death could have come any day of the past, and you'd now be doomed if that had happened. It is the goodness and grace and mercy of God that has spared your life until this hour. Here you are today with another gospel invitation before you. What are you going to do with it, let me ask you? Don't neglect. Don't put off any further. How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? There isn't any escape. The door into the kingdom of God is open, wide open. Come on in. Take that step that you'll be glad forever that you took. And don't delay, don't neglect, but take it right now, today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we've been privileged to bring this gospel message before a number of people. And doubtless there are unsaved people in the group. We pray most earnestly for them. May they see the danger, the great danger of delay, of neglect about salvation. And may they ask themselves the question, how can I escape if I neglect so great salvation? Grant that they may no longer do so, but may turn unto the Savior, the one and only Savior Thou hast provided for the salvation of men and women. And when they turn to Him, we know that they'll find that life that is eternal. We earnestly ask that some may take this step now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's the end of Roy Mason on the fifth Sunday in August, the 31st of August, 69. And this is the end of The Real, Channel 2 over. That's the end of Roy Mason's Sunday message on the fifth Sunday of August, the 31st of August, 69. And the end of This Real, Channel 2 over. This is the end of Roy Mason's message on the fifth Sunday, 31st of August, 69.
and the end of this reel and of Channel 2 over.